Father in heaven, we come in the name of Jesus, confident of the work of the Holy Spirit, asking again that you would enable us to see, to hear, to think and feel rightly for your glory. We give you praise for your word, which is God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And we thank you for this church, which upholds your word, trusting that it is from you. God, do what only you can do. Summon us to yourself. Remind us of who we are in Christ. And remind us of your glory and the perfection of your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we're going to continue in the book of Ephesians. We're going right back to the same section of scripture we were in last week. If you were not here with us, we covered a lot of ground as it relates to the doctrine of election and predestination. We're going to continue that theme this morning. But if you feel a bit lost or wonder why certain things aren't being covered, you might listen to last week's sermon for a little benefit to help you know where we're going. Let me read now, beginning at verse 4 through 6 of chapter 1. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. We're moving through this small letter at a very slow and intentional pace. Remember why it's written. First and foremost, it's written because God wanted us to have this word. He called his apostle Paul, his own son, his child, carrying him along to write these very words to encourage this one specific church in Ephesus. This pastoral letter would then be circulated to other churches, and 2,000 plus years later, we're still being fed by this very word of God. Paul begins his letter with this large, beautifully written, dramatic, magnificent sentence. It's one sentence. Hundreds of words long. And at the beginning of this sentence, he talks about the blessings that we have in Christ. So everything that he is offering is meant to be a blessing. And early in this letter, he begins by speaking about this teaching of God's sovereignty, of God's providence, of God's election, of predestination. Very quickly, in review of last week, I shared that there's never been a question I've been asked more as a longtime youth pastor, a pastor in this church, than the question, do you believe in predestination? The joy of answering that question with the word of God is truly a joy. Many people don't believe it's in there because the idea of it overwhelms us. It's hard for us to wrap our hands around it. Today, I'd like to do two things. I would like to look at the puzzle of predestination and then the purpose of predestination. It's clear in the text, and not just this text, what God has said about who he is. Last week, I encouraged you with three simple statements. Anytime we come across any teaching in the Bible, so this applies certainly to doctrines that are harder to understand, we must start with Scripture. In other words, if we don't start with Scripture, it's just your idea, your inference, your experience that you're bringing to the text. And that's man-centered theology. It begins with us and how we make sense of the world, and therefore that's what God is saying. We can't do that. It's not how God has made us, and it's not truth. So we start with Scripture. Second, stay with Scripture. God's word is meant to be read not just only one verse, but in context of the chapter, of the letter, of the testament, of the whole. And so we start with Scripture, we stay with Scripture, and then we surrender to Scripture. We submit to Scripture. When we cannot make sense of something, we don't say, therefore, because I can't make sense of it, it can't be true. So predestination doesn't exist. It's a puzzle. It is a mystery. Paul's going to use that word. But just because it's a mystery doesn't mean it's not true. So I encouraged you last week to think of a dot to dot. One verse leads to another and you begin to see the picture. I also encouraged you, if you're in Christ, to trace your testimony. And I hope you did. I know some of you did because you sent it to me and it was wonderful to read. You trace your testimony back to when you professed faith in Christ. And if you're a child that's grown up in a covenant family and you've always known Christ, that's your story and you trace it back and you begin to look for what's going on behind the scenes. And behind the scenes, you're gonna see a sovereign God who brought people into your life, messages into your life, ideas about life into your life that caused you, whether you were little or older or maybe even today, to say, I need Jesus. I rest in him alone. Everybody has a testimony who is in Christ. And I encouraged you to go back to the beginning. And I said, if you go back to the beginning, you're either going to start on the day you were born or you're going to start on the day you were born again. And then I said very carefully, according to this passage, that's not the beginning. For everyone who is in Christ, according to Paul, as he's carried along by the Spirit to write, the beginning of your testimony is before the foundation of the world. Think about that. His word says, verse 4, even as he, speaking of Jesus, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, chose us in him before the foundation of the world. I went to other passages that showed where this exists, that there is a list, and this list has all of those who are in Christ. So here's what that means. For all who are in Christ, before you were knit together in your mother's womb, before your mother was born, before your mother and father fell in love, before they had the idea of it's time to start a family, before you ever met any siblings, you were already a child of the living God. You were already one who had Jesus as his brother before the foundation of all things. That blows our mind. And because it blows our mind, some of you immediately are like, so it can't be true. And you just want to take a Sharpie and mark out that part of scripture. You can't. It's what his word says. And Paul gives us this word not to confuse us, not to cause us to be dizzy, but to encourage us. And so I shared with you that in some ways it's like looking at one of those prints, one of those magic eye prints, where if you look long enough and your eyes get distorted enough, suddenly there's a 3D image coming at you. Some of you could see those very quickly. Some of you never could see them. You just couldn't figure out how they saw aliens in a spaceship or reindeer. Who knows what was there? But there are popular books. We stay in scripture, not relying upon our own ability to do something with our eyes, but upon the Holy Spirit to show us what is there. And let me encourage you, if you're wrestling with these things, it's understandable. People have wrestled with them for a long, long time. For example, in 1618 and 1619, in order to counter what they believed as heresy, the canons of Dort were printed. Listen to this statement. Seeking to go straight to the scriptures and to stay in the scriptures and surrender to the scriptures, my language, they wrote this. Election is God's unchangeable purpose by which he did the following. Before the foundation of the world, by sheer grace, that means not looking into the future, seeing who would believe, that would be something more than grace. By sheer grace, according to the free good pleasure of his will, God chose in Christ to salvation a definite number of particular people out of the entire human race, which had fallen by its own fault from its original innocence into sin and ruin. Those chosen were neither better nor more deserving than the others, but lay with them in the common misery. God did this in Christ, whom he also appointed from eternity to be the mediator, the head of all those chosen and the foundation of their salvation. Start with the word, they did. Stay with the word, they did. Surrender to the word, even when your brain begins to crack. Even when you simply are like, I don't know how to make sense of this. Keep staring, keep looking at the word, wait upon the Lord. Something that might be helpful is this. In our worship today, you've seen lots about creation. Scripture clearly from the beginning to the end tells us that God is the creator of all things. Not once in Scripture does it ever say God's not in full control. Hebrews 1:3, Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus speaks of the sparrows falling and knowing everyone. In the book of Job, God speaking to Job says, does the lightning go out from you and report back, this is where I've been? God is awesome and big and mighty and transcendent. But everything he has created, all things he has created with specific properties. So water acts like water always, it's wet. A rock acts like a rock, its property is hardness, so a rock is always hard. Plants are really alive because God made them with the property of life. We, created in the image of God, have been made in such a wonderful way that we have the property of being able to make willing choices. Choices that have real consequences and real results. Many people think when they hear terms like election or predestination, therefore that we're just puppets, that we're just pawns. That is not true. The thought that we are just puppets reduces us to a subhuman category, to a thing created by man. We have been created in the image of God and have the property to make real decisions based on our own preferences and desires. And in God's grace, all who are in him, all the elect, like the rest of the world you'll see in Ephesians 2, was dead. But by God's grace, he caused those dead hearts to beat. The elect, those whose names were written before the foundation, at some point in their life, and maybe it will be for you today, that heart began to beat, that spiritual heart, the need to know Jesus, to trust in him became alive, and the desires of your life changed. Before that, you were carried along by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. But your desires changed, not because you simply decided to have them changed. Something had to happen first. God gave you a new heart. You are regenerate. You were born again. And as you were born again, the desires of your life begin to change. God causes all things to happen, but he does so in such a way that he somehow upholds our ability to make willing, responsible choices, choices that are real and for which we are held accountable. Exactly how God combines his providential control with our willing choices, Scripture does not explain to us. But rather than deny one aspect or the other, we should accept both in an attempt to be faithful to Scripture. The Bible teaches both divine predestination and full human responsibility. It was prophesied that Judas would turn Christ over to the officials, but it was still his choice, and he received the consequences of it. Our minds have a difficult time wrapping around that mystery and around that puzzle. So this is what we have to remember. God did not make everything equally clear in Scripture. We start with Scripture, we stay with Scripture, we submit to Scripture. And as God, through the Spirit's work, opens our hearts and minds to see, we give him praise for what he reveals. But this is so important. Ian Hamilton, in his commentary, says this: the Christian's concern should not be how to puzzle through the mysteries of God's sovereignty. And it doesn't mean you don't study. It doesn't mean you don't read. It doesn't mean you don't keep staring at it. But he said the Christian's concern should not be how to puzzle through the mystery of God's sovereignty, but to bow in worship before the sovereign God who loved us and gave his son for us. He writes this: divine sovereignty is never presented to us in the Bible as a puzzle to solve, but as a comfort to cherish. It's a comfort. Though we can't wrap our minds fully around it, Paul is writing this word to this specific church in Ephesus to bring them comfort and encouragement. Well, the question then might be, how? How is this comfort? Paul tells us with two statements in the verses that we looked at, particularly verse 4 and 5. The puzzle of predestination must be met with the purpose of predestination. And what is the purpose? Look at verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Well, there's part of the answer. If somebody asked you, what was the purpose of predestination? What was the purpose of Christ coming? The purpose, Paul tells us, is that we who were not holy, we who were not blameless, even though we had our names written in the book of life, we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, that's an important part. All are going to stand before him. All, but all who are in Christ for all eternity will be before him. And we will be safe and secure because he has made us blameless. He has made us holy. This is a dual description of what's taking place in Paul's words. First, let's take the word blameless. You and I, because of what God's word has revealed and what we know to be true of ourselves, have a long list of things that we rightly can be blamed for. The word blameless comes from the same root word as the word blemish. And so when you think about your life, you think about the choices that you've made, you think about the things that you didn't do that you should have, and the things you did do that you shouldn't have. Every one of us have so many marks, so many blemishes, so many ways in which we have sinned. When Paul says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless, there is this dual description of two things taking place. First, something is removed. All of those blemishes, every evil thought, every bitter deed, everything you've ever done wrong, everything I've ever done wrong, known and unknown, those blemishes in Christ are removed. For the Christian, those things are removed. Every ounce of greed, every selfish act, every lust, every moment of pride, every time my tongue has set a forest on fire, every blemish has been removed before him. But something else happens, and that is something is received. The righteousness of Christ, his perfection, the one who had no blemishes, is imputed to us. It is given to us. We are holy because of Christ. We are holy in Christ. What it means is that all of the blemishes, a list longer than any of us could make or identify. They have been removed. As if that was in your bank account, all the negative, all the deficiencies, they're removed. Suddenly your account before God does not have those. They're gone before him. But your account is not just left neutral. You're not just starting with a clean slate and then good luck. You receive something. And what you receive is a person. And that person, Jesus, who has no blemishes, whose righteousness is perfect, it's imputed to you. And so Paul says, this is why he chose us, that we should be holy and blameless. Now, this is why it's really important. Some people come against the doctrine of God's sovereignty and the doctrine of election and predestination and say, well, if that's true, and I discover that I'm elect, then why would I ever care about the way I live? I'll do whatever I want. That's called license. I have the freedom to do whatever I want, sin however I want, because I'm one of his. If that is your thinking, and you actually believe that, do not be confident in your salvation. That is not at all what God's word teaches. God's word reveals to us that he sent his son for the purpose that those who are his elect will be saved to be blameless and holy. So our holiness matters. One who is truly saved, who understands what God did apart from any work in themselves, and I mean any work in themselves, this is the greatest motivation towards holiness. Here's an example. The first Christian book I ever read, somewhere between 1984 and 85, was Pursuit of Holiness by Jerry Bridges, a NAV Press publication. I had never read a Christian book. I read that book and tried so hard to be holy because God's word says, be holy because I'm holy. And I fell miserably short. You would too. You did too. But I was inspired. I wanted to be holy. But who was I focused on? Me. My ability. Not long after that book was released, he would write another book called Transforming Grace. And in that book, he would admit there wasn't enough grace in the pursuit of holiness. He would write a third book called The Disciplines of Grace, which was the best of those three, speaking about our dependence upon the Lord and the Lord making us holy. And because the Lord makes us holy, it inspires true believers to say, I want nothing to do with filth. I want nothing to do with anything that God opposes. So when we get to Ephesians 5:3, and Paul says these words, but among you, this small church, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or impurity. We all agree with that. But then he also says, or greed. For these are improper for God's what? Holy people. We read that and say, yes, Lord. Please, by your power, take away all greed in my heart, and you know it's there. Take away all lust, you know it's there. There's a desire born out of his purpose of predestining. And that is to see who we are, blessed and holy. Martin Lloyd-Jones says something that's really important. I actually have been blessed so much by this over the last few weeks. He says, according to the Apostle Paul, we are not chosen with the possibility of holiness, but to the realization of holiness. God has not chosen us before the foundation of the world in order to create for us the possibility of holiness. He has chosen us to holiness. And brothers and sisters, this is what we should be encouraging one another with. This desire to bring him holy. Because he says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Okay, we're gonna stop there. The theme of this morning's sermon We'll continue next week, focused on the word adoption. I thought we would get there today, but it's 10:32. And what we're going to do is this. Take your bulletin home. Along with the word of God, read Westminster chapter 12. It was our profession of faith. That's where we're going next week. And we're going to focus on what it means to be the adopted children who have all the privileges beyond what we can even ask or imagine. I'm going to close this in prayer, and then we're going to sit as the music begins to play, and then we're going to rise and we're going to sing, I pray with full voice, holy, holy, holy. Father in heaven, your word is impossible for us to understand or to believe, to embrace, or to live apart from us being in Christ. Above all things, what Paul is saying is that this is what it means to be in Jesus. You, Father, before all time, have listed those who are yours. And in your own perfect way, at the pleasure of your will, you summon your children to yourself. Indeed, you do adopt us. Today, though, Lord, even as we listen to this music and then as we sing, press deeply into us the truth that you have made us to be a people set apart, blessed, blameless, and holy because of who we are in Jesus. Amen.